Good morning, beloved. I was thinking of the text I chosen here. It was either going to be for this Sunday or for next Sunday. On the Lord's providence, we weren't certain exactly which Sunday that would be, and the Lord has brought forth little Bennett. The passage I've chosen to preach upon speaks to the conversion of Saul. And of course, there is actually not somebody whose name was changed, like Jacob turning to Israel, because Saul is simply his a Hebrew name, and whereas Paul is his Roman name, and he was a Roman citizen, as we know. And it was interesting, a few days ago, I happened to get a text, which is somewhat unexpected. I knew eventually we'd hear about the birth of the child, but Alex texted me, Pastor Young texted me, and let me know that little Bennett Alexander Young was born. And it's interesting, the various names. Bennett means, comes from Benedict. Benedict comes from Benedictus or benediction. It basically means someone who's blessed. And it's interesting, Alexander is a name that actually means defender of men or defender of people, which is actually a very good term for a shepherd, somebody who cares for a flock. It's so you have a blessed defender of men, a little one just a few days old. But a particular amusement for me was the fact that I am named after my mother's mother's, my grandmother's brother. His first name was Edwin. I didn't get that name. But he was known by his middle name, which is Bennett, and he was Bennett Young. So it's quite amusing to have yet another Bennett Young here this morning. Well, as we know with Scripture, the Lord tells us, and that's the way I think we need to look at Scripture, not just simply say, Acts says this or Matthew says this, but the Lord tells us in such and such through his servant, whoever, this is, you know, because God is speaking to us through his word. The Lord tells us through his servant, Paul, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman, the boy or girl of God might be adequate, complete, equipped, for every good work. Since that's so, let's not simply hear God's word, but prayerfully ask that the Lord would, through his Spirit, apply it to our hearts, that we would act in response to it. He would exercise his lordship through our obedience to his word. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. This is God's true and holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you give us in your word such a rich variety of texts. You have poetry that teaches truth. You have narratives such as this, telling the story of your people and how you act in their midst. That is truth. And you have other passages with prophecies of the future and proclamations of what is true then and there. And of course, it is all true. It tells us about you and it tells us about us. Oh, Father, again, here in this text today are events that actually happened in space and time as much as any event that ever occurred in history. And they happened 2,000 years ago, and yet they teach us about you, and they teach us about us, and they teach us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Oh, Father, as they are meant to, cause these your words to teach us again this morning. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I've heard of a story, and I'm not exactly sure exactly where it came from, but this is a kind of plot that I've heard of in different times. A novel that tells the story of some big game hunter who somehow winds up being marooned on a desert island. And then all of a sudden, wasn't sure if he could survive and all this. He's rescued by a wealthy man who happens to have a home there and live there. And then the story tells the strange tale of his rescuer himself being a hunter, now making sport of chasing after the man. Maybe he gives him a head start or something. Chasing after the man who was also a big game hunter. He's now trying to catch the man he had rescued. The hunter who'd been marooned there now becomes the hunted. It sounds like Stephen King, actually. But, well, on an infinitely higher level, that's what Acts 9 is about. There the pursuer becomes the prey. And we know back from Acts 7, which tells the story of Stephen. When you think of Acts 7, Stephen, he dies at the end. And he tells the story of God's people throughout the book of, before Acts 7. But there you have somebody attacked. At the very end, we see that Paul is basically holding some cloaks for some guys who are throwing rocks at Stephen to kill him. And Saul is a fierce persecutor of the church, and he's discovered first in his confusion and then to his delight that he, the hunter, was also the hunted. And he becomes very glad of that. But it wasn't something where he'd been seeking the Lord. He had not been seeking the Lord. You see, for all of us who are Christ, the story in Acts 9 is, in a sense, how we came to be the Lord's. He sought us. We would not have sought him. Grace had to be irresistible because we would have rejected it in our sin. So as we study Saul's experience, I have to catch myself because he's called Saul throughout chapter 9. We'll learn how the divine hunt is conducted, and we'll see the interior workings of God's providence, and we'll be filled with hope and joy. Well, the story begins hunting the hunted, verses 1 and 2, and it's a description of Saul. And I'll probably flip between Saul and Paul. But it tells the story of Saul hunting after God's people. Saul breathing out threats. And he asks for letters. He basically wants, carte blanche, as you might call it, sort of recommendation letters to let people know, the people in another synagogue in another city, yes, you may go catch Christians here and bring them in to either be stoned to death for blasphemy or things like that. And the hunter's quarry, according to the text, is what it says, any belonging to the way. Actually, it reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, those who follow Jesus, knowing him to be their Lord, knowing him to be their Messiah, were followers of the way. And these earlier followers of Lord Jesus Christ were the hunted. Saul, among others, presumably. These people were targets of Saul's hatred. And understand his hatred is not just simply some kind of wicked, nasty fellow. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He'd obviously heard about Jesus. Who couldn't? He'd lived at the time of Jesus. He was an adult. This isn't 50 years later. And he thought he was defending God's honor, just like non-Christians today, followers of other religions, against somebody who was wrong, who was making false claims. So in his mind, he was doing godly things. As a Jew, though, he should have recognized Christ as the Messiah, but nonetheless, he was well-intentioned, even though he was wrong. And he was a brutal, determined man. His goal was nothing short of complete extermination of the way. Verse 1 says, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Literally reads, breathing in threats and murder. I mean, it was all that he was, breathing in and breathing out. And threatening and slaughter came to be the breath that Saul breathed. I mean, he was attack mode. And he's like a war horse who'd smelled the sniff of battle. And he was a callous, self-righteous, bigoted murderer on a full-scale inquisition. Again, thinking he was defending God's honor, someone falsely claiming to be the Messiah. And soon Jerusalem couldn't hold him. He receives extradition papers from the Sanhedrin so he could go to Damascus and ravage the growing church there. And it was about 150 miles to Damascus, about a week's travel. But he would have traveled a month for the privilege of going chasing after Christians. And so Saul is the hunter. He's the man of blood. Yet this persecutor, by the grace of God, became an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no one so bad that God's mercy, God's forgiveness can't redeem. So the story of his transformation ought to remind us never to write anybody off as being beyond the love of Christ. Scripture is clear. God can reach anyone. Pray daily for your friends, your neighbors, your family. The Lord may change them. No doubt someone may have been praying for you before you came to follow Jesus. So the workings of the divine hunter are subtle and profound. As Saul sets out on his bloodthirsty hunt, he unknowingly was the hunted. I mean, he didn't wake up that day going, you know, I bet I'll change today. God will speak to me today. Didn't know that. And as he's called in a famous poem, the Holy Spirit, sometimes in this poem, is referred to as the hound of heaven, tracking him down. Just as surely as the persecutor Saul was chasing after God's saints. And we know from Acts 26 that Jesus said to Saul at the time of his conversion, Jesus says to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 14. A goad was a stick with which one poked an ox to get him to keep moving. You can sort of think of it as a jockey getting the horse to continue running faster and faster. And Jesus was saying, you know, well, actually what would happen is the ox would kick up against its heels at the stick, which was futile. And Jesus is saying, Saul, you're kicking against the working of the Holy Spirit is pointless. You can't win. And these goads include Stephen, who prayed for his murderers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I mean, we echo Jesus on the cross. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And the men and women who bravely refused to deny their Lord, suffering imprisonment and even death. And this obviously we know happens today. Killed because they will not renounce their Savior and their Lord. So such goads keep poking the persecutor, and Paul hears, no doubt heard the cries of those he persecuted. We don't know that he felt any guilt until he was transformed. But nonetheless, that was part of his memory. So this fateful day on the Damascus Road, it was midday, the time when you take a break, a siesta as it were. But Saul was bent on destruction. He had no time for a nap. He wanted to keep getting to Damascus to get to work, to find those nasty Christians. And he had no idea what was about to occur. The hunter was being hunted. God had his timetable. Remember, Ephesians 4 says we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Lord knows exactly when he's going to get you, when he's going to change you. Thank goodness he does. But the Lord had the time set for Saul. The hound of heaven was at hand. Verses 3 through 9, Saul is captured by Christ. Saul is captured by Christ. Saul's life is about to change. As he's approaching Damascus, it's a beautiful city, it's on a green plain, and there's a blinding flash, and suddenly Saul is lying in the dirt. And we hear, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the voice began with this formal double statement of a name, ready to get someone's attention. But Saul did not know who was speaking to him. He didn't know what was going on. And when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" he means that as though he's saying, "Who are you, sir?" A term of respect, although it's really an odd situation. And the voice's response hits home like a bolt of lightning. I mean, this is his whole focus right now. I'm getting those who are following this man named Jesus who I know is dead. I'm going to get them. And then the person said, "Oh, I'm Jesus." And it's not just, "I'm Jesus." He says, "I'm Jesus." Does it say whose people you are persecuting? No, it says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And there are two things that burst onto Saul's consciousness here. Because I think Jesus' words trigger an explosion within his mind. First, Jesus Christ was alive. No doubt at that moment he didn't know quite how and where and when and whatever. And it might be at that moment, the flash blinded him, he's probably blind at this moment, that the blindness has started. And verse 17 of the text, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:8, indicates that Saul actually heard Christ. Later he would present this vision as part of his apostolic credentials. Everything in Saul's life had opposed this, but now he knew that Christ was alive. He'd no doubt heard the stories that there are these silly people who are hallucinating that say they saw Jesus. There are hundreds of them. It makes no sense. But there are all these people who said that, but my golly, it must be Beelzebub who is, or demons that are making them think that. And here he sees this voice that he knows it is who he says he is. It is Jesus. See, if Christ was alive, what does that mean for Saul? Well, the second thing that explodes into his mind was that he now knew that he was not merely attacking those belonging to the way, he was persecuting Christ. To put it in our vernacular, he's like, Jesus took it personally, as it were. You're attacking my people, you're attacking me. He understood the spiritual unity between Jesus, the Savior, and his saints. And the truth is both terrible and wonderful. You know, Saul's lying on the ground, and the voice instructs him, "Get up and enter the city. It will be told you what you must do." Verses 7 to 9. These other people, it says they heard the voice. I don't remember from the other accounts, I should have checked, that whether or not sometimes, like when they hear the thunder on the mountain at Mount Sinai, others could tell something was happening, but they didn't hear these words. So I don't know, if they knew all of that, but Saul gets up and somebody leads him by the hand, because at that point he cannot see. We were led to think that obviously everybody else was fine, nobody else had lost their physical sight. And he could not see, and he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. So the hunter who was going to wreak havoc on the Damascus church, enters Damascus led by the hand, because he had no idea what was in front of him. He was blind. And he's weak and powerless. Saul was frightened, probably, in despair. Oh no, I've been persecuting, the Son of God. What's going to happen to me now? And this is, as it were, the midnight of his soul. His physical blindness parallels, you can think of this, it parallels what had been his spiritual blindness. "O teacher of Israel," as Jesus once said to Nicodemus, "do you not know?" Well, Saul is a teacher of Israel, member of the Sanhedrin. He knew his scriptures. It wasn't 66 books he had to know, it was 39, and he knew there's 39 books, probably pretty well. He could probably recite whole chapters. And he somehow hadn't seen that Jesus was the Messiah. So Even though he's blind, he'd heard Christ, and as he heard Christ, he saw himself for the first time. His life was wrong. He was an error. He was a criminal before God. And as he wrote later in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me. And as Christ's enemy, he had drawn blood. And now darkness was everywhere, especially within his own soul. The hunter had been hunted down. There's no escape. Now, what do we learn from this? Think of this for ourselves. Our salvation could have been last year, earlier this year, could have been 25 years ago. We've always walked with the Lord. But if we think of this, Christ is always the initiator. He's reaching out to us. And sometimes if he wants to know something, he might reach out to somebody who knows us, who then tells us something that we know is a blessed word from the Lord. A word of conviction, a word of suggestion. But Christ is the initiator. He seeks sinners today, just as in a kind of preparatory grace, he exposes Saul to the faith and courage of Stephen in the way. He'd heard this stuff. He thought it was wrong. He thought it was misinformed. But he had heard things about the gospel. See, we can never be sure in whom this grace is working. As you pray for people for their salvation, friends, family, Lord, please bring someone to them who is yours and create a situation whereby they can share the gospel and have your Holy Spirit have their heart make it good soil. I mean, that kind of thing. You don't know when and where and who. Like, you don't have to use me to save to be the agent of grace, although when I have the circumstance, I'll do it. But Lord, please do this. See, we search for Jesus only in response to his having, changed us. We love because he first loved us. So Jesus orchestrates the Damascus confrontation, and he directs our encounters as well. And that's a blessed peace and contentment with that, because I seek to be faithful, and I ask for his blessing upon what I'm doing, and I know that he will work out his will if those things happen. I mean, I know his will happen. I need to be about what I know he's telling me to do. I refer to the hound of heaven, someone chasing after another. There was a man named Francis Thompson who lived in the 19th century England, and his life was one dead end after another. He studied for the priesthood but did not complete the course. He studied medicine, but he failed. He joined the military but was released after one day. Makes me wonder what would be interesting, what happened to that day, but didn't go well, and they let him go. He finally became an opium addict in London. But he could not get away from God's persistent love for him. Like Psalm 139 was referenced earlier. Where can I go to flee from thy presence? And from your spirit, where could I hide? In the midst of this despondency, Thompson was befriended by an associate who saw his poetic gifts, and eventually Thompson was able to share his experience in verse. His famous poem is called The Hound of Heaven. I encourage you to look it up on the web. It's a marvelous, marvelous text. It's late 19th century English, so you got some long words that are strangely done, labyrinthine for something like a labyrinth. But it's called one of the finest odes in the English language. And many of us experience the truth of Thompson's powerful words. I can cite it for myself. But this is a short snippet from it. Thompson writes, and he talks, when he says him, he means the hound of heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vested hopes I sped, and shot, precipitated, down titanic glooms of chasm fears, from those strong feet that followed after. If you're his, he will come and get you. But just remember, if you're one of his people, you're that 100th sheep sometimes. You want him to go get you. You want him to go get you. See, Christ is always the hunter, and he's the initiator. He brings us to our knees, acknowledging how desperately we need him. Desperately, we need him. And I've come to think, when you think about what is biblical humility is understanding who you are in relation to God, your maker. And actually, the Hebrew language, the term being blessed, barokah, actually has this understanding of kneeling as part of the definition. And it's almost like you're putting yourself, you are being put by him into right relationship with you. You're made to kneel before him. Every knee will bow. That's appropriate. That's how we should be before him. But it points to our utter dependency upon God. There is a God. We are his. We're made by him. And we need to follow him. We should follow him. We're made to follow him. If there's anybody who's truly poor in spirit, it's Saul. But what does Saul say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7? Wonderful phrase. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I can lose everything, but I must have Christ. All for Jesus. Have we been brought to the end of our resources? If we hit bottom, as it were. Have we ever been completely helpless unless the Lord intervened? Have we ever given up and given into Christ? Lord, please do whatsoever you need to in my life to rid me of this temptation. Well, if not the temptation, but my succumbing to it. Change me. Do what you must. You know, have we ever done that? Our Damascus roads are usually less dramatic than Saul's. But they're meant to have the same effect. To break our compulsive independence. I am not my own, I am God's. If you're his, isn't that true for you? You know yourself to be a sinner before him. If you're a Christian. You know yourself to be a sinner before him. And you know that what should happen to you as a sinner? I should go to hell. All of us. And then he changes your heart. You become his. Your sins are forgiven. And you're, oh, whatever you want, Lord. I know what I deserve, and I know that you're now giving me the opposite. What would you have me do? That should be my response. That should be God's people's response. See, have we gotten the message? Do we know our own emptiness, and do we know the greatness of Christ? Last point here is that the hunter chooses us. Like I said from Ephesians 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He hadn't even made the earth. And he knew each of us by name, what name we would be given. Bennett Alexander Young among them. And he knew that these people, he would change their hearts at this time and this, you know, those sorts of things. Lord tells Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name of all people. Ananias doesn't expect it. And Saul would gladly proclaim Christ for the rest of his life. He marveled at the splendors of God's grace, and so do we. As Ephesians 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we'd be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as a son. That was God's idea. It was his plan for each of his people. C.S. Lewis saw this clearly in his own conversion when he looked back. As Lewis wrote, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can truly adore that Lord who will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compelle entrare, compel them to come, properly understood, plumb the depth of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Thank goodness he does hunt after us. He was, you know, Paul was jumped by the Holy Spirit. Thank goodness he wasn't seeking the Lord. And that last line that I read was I really like from this passage. It says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. It's like confronting someone in their sins, like, oh no, don't, that's unkind, that's rude, that's mean. You need to speak to them winsomely or something like that. But you don't actually confront the person about their sin. Well, there are times you need to be Nathan talking to David. He doesn't euphemize and make up phrases and things. You need to be blunt when there's the time for it. And God will come to us the same way. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. His compulsion is our liberation. Thank you, Lord, for grabbing me and making me yours. I realized I would not have sought you. I thought I had you. I actually thought I was a believer before I was saved. So the inner workings of God's grace working in us before the time we might think we were saved touches our lives in ways we're not even aware of. Appropriate words spoken here and there, pressures or lack of pressures, meeting someone unexpectedly, they speak to you about certain things, certain joys and sorrows in your life. Subtle workings orchestrated by the divine hunter, sending his Holy Spirit. Our eyes are opened and we see. He brings us to the end of ourselves and we have the joy of being the hunter's prize. Well, verses 10 to 8 to close is cared for by the hunted. Those traveling with Saul finally gain their composure and lead Saul by the hand into Damascus, and the amazing things happened. The hunted do not usually minister to the hunted, to the hunter. But that's what happens in Paul's case. I mean, we hear Ananias saying, like, do you know who this guy is? Which is sort of a silly rhetorical question. Obviously, God does. But nonetheless, he's like, he wants to kill us. And the believer's fears are understandable, but the Lord's answer is good enough for him, which just makes sense. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine. So spiritual usefulness and honor go hand in hand with suffering. And both are part of the hunter's plan for Saul and for us. Ananias probably left his house with fear and trepidation, you know, fear and trembling. It's like, I'm going to see who? Ananias, to his credit, obeyed. He knew the Lord was speaking to him. And as had happened with Philip the deacon, Ananias' obedience made him party to a great work of God. I mean, days later, it's like, go figure. He's talking to his wife and family. I couldn't believe it. But it's the Lord, I know. He's like, and just all the stories that were told at the time. Then Ananias goes, lays hands on him. And, Ananias may have known some young women who had been widowed by Saul. He might have had family who were killed because of Saul's efforts. But Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, names are interesting things, forgave him. Because the two men were brothers in Christ. They're part of the same body. And so with his hands on Saul, Ananias says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was. And Ananias is one of those obscure heroes of the church. We never hear of him again. We just have to remember, he's not the one who with his wife lied, elsewhere in Acts. It's like, Lord, couldn't you have used a different name? But who remembers who led certain famous women and men to Christ? We don't know. The hunter knows. He knows the ones he's choosing. And the physical scales come off, and of course they mirror his spiritual transformation, his change. And all things had become new. And the eyes of Saul's heart had been enlightened. The one who had persecuted Christ for hating his people now belonged to Christ forever. Saul was now a mighty hunter for God. We see that in verses 20 through 22. Paul's preaching in Damascus. Jesus is the Son of God. He got the message. He understood. Instead of exhaling threats and murder, he brings men and women to faith in Christ. Instead of incarceration, he brought liberation. What a miracle. It's interesting, the name Saul in the Hebrew means asked for. Someone, like the parents praying for that child, asked for. But I also saw a reference to something to ask or to question. And it's interesting, when Saul comes to Christ, it's like, who are you, Lord? Jesus said earlier, who do you say that I am? Saul comes to a point where he says, who are you? And he found out. And then what happens to Saul? Well, as time goes by, he winds up being known by his Roman name. His Roman name is Paul. What does Paul mean? It actually becomes what Saul became in Paul. It means small or humble. He knew what he must be. He knew who he, you know, it's like John the Baptist, know, he must increase while I decrease. Well, he wasn't preaching himself. He was preaching Christ. So he knew that as his servant, I'm small and humble. He is all. See, we're reminded that on our own, we would never have found peace or purpose. An artificial one, things of this world. But not true peace, not true joy. Because there is a God, and this is how this is the means of a relationship with Him. We know this from His Word. Praise God, He has brought others along to minister His grace to us. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, elders in a church, friends in a church, various people who meet you. God is using them, sends them to you. He now gives us the privilege of participating in the great hunt to reach others. See, all around us, miracles are waiting to happen. We must never write anyone off. Keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And have as one of your prayers, Lord, give me opportunities to share the truth of what you've done with me. Defend the faith that you've given to me. And explain it to another. Give me opportunities. And when I see that you've given me an opportunity, push me to act on it. Because I can think of some opportunities I had that I chose not to say anything. But move me to act. Give me a good push. We must be like Ananias, willing to be life-giving ambassadors of God. We must become like Saul, become Paul. Going for, you know, asking of the Lord what we would have us do and how he would have us live, to be small and humble, proclaiming Christ. Because then we will pursue the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will work through us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your love to us. While we were yet sinners, you sent for us. You changed us, transformed us. Some you blessed with growing up in faith in a loving family who know you and knew you and loved you. And in other cases, you come to us in our youth or in adulthood and change our hearts that we might know you as the one true God and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord of all and our Savior. Oh, Father, cause us always to have our eyes upon you. Lead us to become like Paul, your servant, who points always to you, to be small and humble, and to not be bothered by that. It is perfectly fine to be small and humble, as long as we are your servants, as long as we are seeking to serve you and share the gospel with others around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.